ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. Teach us your ways, show us your paths, and help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your life-giving word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated, and if you'll turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. It's the start of a new series that I'm beginning, and Proverbs is a substantial book, a large book, 31 chapters, over 900 verses, so it doesn't really lend itself to verse-by-verse expositions, more of a hitting the highlights, a flyover, providing different profiles in Proverbs. But we begin with a preamble tonight, and that's Proverbs 1, 1 through 7, which says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Well, there's a professor at the University of San Francisco School of Law. Her name is Laura Bazelon, and she recently wrote an op-ed column for the New York Times entitled, "Divorce Can Be an Act of Radical Self-Love." Bazelon in that article tells about her own divorce 7 years ago. And there was no infidelity, there was no emotional or physical abuse that caused that precipitated the divorce. There was no absence of love. In fact, she describes her ex-husband as incredible, involved, loving, someone she still loved. And then she added, "But I love myself more." She had written a previous op-ed piece titled, "I Picked My Job Over My Kids." There was another woman named Honor Jones. Honor Jones, also a mother of young children, tells how she too divorced her husband. She wrote a widely celebrated piece in The Atlantic in which she admitted, "I loved my husband, but I felt that he was standing between me and the world, between me and myself." The title of the article was, "How I Demolished My Life." Now, I understand that there are caveats when we talk about divorce. It's a very complex subject, and there are instances in which divorce is biblically justified. But here, to hear the testimonies of these women, and not just women, but also men have done the same thing, the driving force seems to be the need for self-fulfillment. If this relationship does not fulfill me personally, then I cast it aside and move on to something else. Don't restrict a person's self-satisfaction. Well, perhaps it's time to melt down the golden calf of self-satisfaction. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, says that if you love anything, your heart is going to be wrung out, possibly broken. And if you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully, round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. Well, the book of Proverbs is a profoundly practical book designed to lead us into godly wisdom, a wisdom that will help us avoid the ruin that comes from locking our hearts up into a casket of selfishness. In Proverbs, it's the fool who lives life according to selfish and indulgent whims. It's the person who acknowledges no higher authority than himself. It's the fool who despises wisdom and instruction, as we just read in verse 7. And no one left to himself ever arrives at wisdom. So I want us to answer the following questions from this preamble tonight. What is wisdom? Who needs wisdom? And how does one get wisdom? What is it? Who needs it? And how does one get wisdom? So number one, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? You look again at verse 1, it says, "These are the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel." So there's a setting here, a context into which we are to read these Proverbs that come after this. The purpose is stated up front in verse 2, to know wisdom, to know wisdom experientially, personally, deeply. Proverbs is part of the Bible that we call wisdom literature, including Job and Ecclesiastes. Some argue for Song of Solomon as well being included in wisdom literature. But as you read all of these books, what emerges is this sense of life from these collected writings, a sense of life. That's what is meant by wisdom literature. Kind of like when you bake a cake and you compile the ingredients and you mix them together and then you put them in the oven, and in a few minutes these pleasant aromas begin to fill the kitchen. And so the collective ingredients of the wisdom books in the scriptures send forth this wonderful, expansive aroma, this sense of life that emerges from the individual examples. So what is wisdom? Here's one definition. Wisdom is skill in the art of godly living. Now, back in Exodus 36, two men are called and equipped. Two men, one named Bezalel, the other Oholiab. It says that the Lord had put within them skill. It's the same word here as wisdom. Skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary. So God had equipped them and given them intelligence and given them skill with their hands. And they were wise craftsmen. So wisdom is the skill, the ability to make godly choices in life, to apply God's will to the nitty-gritty of life. It's about living life skillfully for God, especially when there are no obvious rules to go by. You can't really legislate wisdom. Yes, we have the Ten Commandments. That's the law, very clearly stated in the Scripture. But the Proverbs are more of an application of the law, more of an application of the Ten Commandments. For the gray areas of life where there is no explicit, clear law given. So it's the ability to tell the difference between what's right and wrong, and not just what's right and wrong, but also what is good and what is better or best. And the main vehicle for conveying this wisdom is this proverb. What is a proverb? Wisdom, skill in the art of godly living. The main vehicle for conveying that is a proverb. You know, we have our own proverbial sayings that we use from time to time. No pain, no gain. Don't count your chickens before they hatch. Fortune favors the bold. How about this one? Everyone is entitled to be stupid, but some abuse the privilege. So a proverb is a short, concise, memorable statement of a general truth. We say that it's terse. That is, it's short on words, long on experience. And it's a type of Hebrew poetry. And a poet usually states things in as few words as possible. It is this bite-sized nugget of reality. So it doesn't say everything about a particular topic. You have to take all of the Proverbs together to help give you this sense of life, this wisdom literature about a particular topic or subject. So prose is kind of like a movie or a film, elongated, lots of details, whereas poetry is like a slideshow in which each verse closes with a click and you click on to the next proverb. So a proverb doesn't say everything about a particular topic, so we don't absolutize them. We don't turn them into universal guarantees or universal promises, like if we do this, then absolutely this is going to happen. No, it is a bite-sized nugget of reality. A portable truth is the way Jay Adams defines a proverb. So we don't isolate proverbs. We don't absolutize them. We don't isolate them from their wider biblical context. And each proverb is going to make an observation about life, how life works. And you take them collectively. You take them cumulatively. And the proverbs yield this rich, full, multidimensional picture of a particular topic, maybe marriage or friendship or parenting or how to handle money or emotions. Someone has said that a proverb is like a piece of hard candy, like a jawbreaker. You don't just bite down into a hard piece of candy. You won't get much out of it. You might break a tooth. It's better to meditate upon it until the sweetness of the insight comes out. And so you take a proverb, you mull it over, kind of like savoring a chocolate torte, one flavorful bite at a time, or like chomping down on a delicious piece of fruit, like a peach or a tangerine or a mango, savoring the flavor of its juices as its richness bursts forth with each delightful bite. So what is wisdom? Skill in godly living. And then secondly, who needs wisdom? Who needs wisdom? And this is the heart of this passage here, verses 2 through 6, where we'll spend most of our time tonight. Who needs wisdom? Well, wisdom is for those who need to be discipled, as an educational component to wisdom, those who need to be trained, and those who recognize their deep-seated tendency to folly. And you read through verses 2 through 6, as we did just a moment ago, and you encounter multiple wisdom words like instruction, insight, prudence, knowledge, discretion, learning, guidance. It can be actually quite fun to read through the Proverbs. They're so plain spoken, so practical. The insights here are so sharp, so on target, like interfering busybodies. Meddling busybodies are put in their place with absurd accuracy. Chapter 26, verse 17. Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. The person who possesses a disagreeable spirit, a sour spirit, not a mourning person. Proverbs 27, 14. Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as cursing. What about our culture's obsession with physical beauty, external appearance? Proverbs 11, 22. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Refreshingly plain spoken, showing us this is how life really is. This is how things really are. So who needs wisdom? What are some of the purposes behind wisdom? I find at least three here. Who needs wisdom? Three types of people. Wisdom helps to disciple the untrained. That's number one here, under the heading of who needs wisdom? The untrained. Wisdom provides discipleship for the untrained. It's an educational component to wisdom. You see this in verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction. That word instruction is it's a discipleship word. To discipline someone. Moral instruction. To know wisdom and instruction. To understand words of insight. To receive instruction in wise dealing. In righteousness, justice, and equity. How do you refine your moral judgments? You look in biblical wisdom. So the purpose of the Proverbs is to educate, to disciple people in biblical knowledge and understanding, to discover the guiding principles of life, especially for those who are young and foolish and inexperienced and naive and gullible. So verse 2 says, to know wisdom and instruction. Now, the writer of Proverbs wants us to know experientially, personally. You think about something, you think about education, and that brings to mind challenges, expense, testing, sweat, toil. It doesn't make you think of ease and comfort and passivity, because anything worth having requires sweat, equity. So wisdom, the wisdom that's being presented for us in the book of Proverbs, is hard fought. It is hard won. It's costly. The frequent companion of wisdom is correction. See that in chapter 1 and verse 23. Reproof. So there's an element of chastening and humbling. Wisdom increases only as we are willing to face the sting of reproof and correction. So this is not a sit on your front porch and sip tea kind of word. This is a red-faced Marine drill sergeant in your face kind of word. It's a sweet word, but it's a painful word, because sometimes these proverbs, they sting. And wisdom often comes through the pain of personal confrontation. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Chapter 27, verse 5. Or learning from my mistakes. Chapter 26, verse 11. The fool is the one who repeats his folly. Or from suffering that God judiciously allows into my life. Chapter 3 and verse 11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. So every time your car breaks down and you have to figure out how to fix it, you become wiser about cars and living with your car. Every time you have to fix some leak in your house, you become house wise. Every time your health breaks down and you have to navigate the complex healthcare system to receive treatment, you become health wise. You know, this makes wisdom quite rare, doesn't it? There's a rarefied air about wisdom because we aren't born wise and no one left to himself ever arrives at wisdom. Wisdom comes through correction. There's an element of humbling that is involved and instruction. This is the drill sergeant in your face. It can be very hard for us to admit that we are wrong. Progress in wisdom, though, comes from teachability. The more teachable we are, wisdom does not come easily to the brash, to the arrogant, to the pompous. I remember a fellow from college who was probably one of the most thick-headed, brash individuals I'd met on campus. And he didn't just have a chip on his shoulder. He had a lumber yard on his shoulder. His last name was Peacock, which seemed appropriate given his propensity to strut about. And nothing seemed to penetrate into his brain, not when people used ridicule with him, not when people used mockery, people used loving correction as well. But his antics solicited utter contempt and derision from his peers, and that's what the fool is like. They have no time for correction. They're much better at speaking rather than listening. Wise in their own eyes. So to become wise is to become a restrained person, given not to impulsiveness, but to self-examination and clear thinking. It is to become a resilient person who, through hard knocks, has become poised and resourceful. Why is it that in the big game there are these clutch athletes on the team who always seem to get the ball in the most tense moments of the game when everything's on the line? We give it to this guy. We give it to MJ, we give it to Michael Jordan, or we give it to this player over here, because they are well-trained, well-prepared, poised. And that's what wisdom requires. It requires instruction and discipline to be effective, to become that resilient, poised, unoffendable kind of person. I read recently about a pastor's wife, lives in Virginia, and she was in the process of growing in wisdom and this ability to be calm and restrained and unoffendable, to grow in obedience to God. And she said that one evening she was at church and she noticed this young woman, probably in her 20s, off by herself, sitting in the back row of the church. She was with her father and this pastor's wife. She ambled over and she began to speak to them and have a conversation with them and welcome them to the church. And in short order, though, as she was having a conversation, she noticed that the daughter's eyes were raging against her friendliness, until finally this daughter just said very coldly, what is it that we have done? Did we take your pew or something? And then the pastor's wife was stunned by this young woman's rudeness. But then she said wisdom kicked in. And she said, no, not at all. I don't own any pew. I'm just here to welcome you. My husband is the pastor here. I enjoy meeting new people. I'm happy that you are here. Something she said would not have happened years before that, because she had grown in wisdom and had come to this point of being calm, poised, restrained, unoffendable. And verse 3 gives us the attitude of the wise. It says to receive instruction. There's an openness. There's an openness. There's an attitude that says, I'm closed off from hearing you or listening to you or learning from you. The door is shut. Whereas the attitude of the wise is to be open to receive instruction in wise dealing in righteousness, justice, and equity. So even the wise recognize that there is still a remnant of folly in their hearts. So for those that are growing in wisdom, the attitude is one of teachability, receptivity, humility. That's what receive means. It means to take hold of something, to grasp it, to seize it. Cold-hearted arrogance destroys moral judgment. A smug, know-it-all attitude incinerates wisdom and growth in wisdom. James 1:21, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So wisdom here is for the growing disciple, the disciple who is untrained. Again, we're under this heading of who needs wisdom. What is wisdom? Skill in living. Who needs wisdom? The disciple who needs to be trained. But there's another person here who needs wisdom, and that is the simple. Wisdom secures the simple, the naive. There's another kind of person who needs wisdom, and that's the rookie, the inexperienced. Verse 4 says, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. So this is a whole category of people. You think of the Proverbs being taught within the context of a covenantal community. Here are the young, the youth, the children. Prudence is an old-fashioned word, but it's a success word. And here it can be translated as shrewdness or cleverness. We think of the serpent in the garden. The serpent was shrewd, crafty, according to Genesis 3:1. A craftiness that meant defiance against God. Suggests being able to get people to do what you want them to do. But in Proverbs, the word here for prudence or shrewdness has a positive connotation, indicating sensible discretion, a person who foresees and deals with difficulties. As in Proverbs 22:3, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. So this shrewdness, it's a good kind of cunning. The fruit of discipline that produces the ability to lead and relate to others, to treat others in a way that is just and fair and right. So who needs wisdom? Those who need discipling, those who are untrained, those who are simple. And there's a last category here of those who need wisdom, and that is the wise, the people who already have wisdom. That's in verse 5. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. So by nature, the wise hear and obey. Each time they hear this wisdom literature, this sense of life that is emerging from the Scriptures, they grow more and more in wisdom. They grasp and receive and accept what is being conveyed. They're not closing off their hearts. They're not burying their hearts in this casket of selfishness. So no matter how wise you are, you can always increase in learning and wisdom. You have not arrived. I have not arrived. None of us has arrived. Folly still resides in our hearts. So the wise will add to their learning by receiving guidance. This word guidance is a nautical term. It's used for rope with connotations for steering, like you would steer a sailboat. Think of biblical wisdom as the steering power of God's guidance, steering us on an appropriate course. So what is wisdom? Skill in godly living. Living life skillfully for God. Who needs wisdom? Growing disciples. The simple. And the wise. Really anyone who does not want to be a fool. Who, according to Proverbs, brings his life to ruin. That's what the fool does. So the third question here. How do we get wisdom? And that's in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You see, in Hebrew poetry, you often find ideas communicated in parallel lines, and the second line will advance what's being said in the first line. And that word despise, that's an emotional word, a word of contempt. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's the arrogance of being above instruction, of being too smart for it, too good for it. The fool has no interest in developing character or relationships. He does not know God, as Psalm 14 says. Wisdom to them is boring. Discipline is confining, restricting. Here, the fear of the Lord is this expansive, heart-opening, life-opening concept. Told in Psalm 19 that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Professor John Murray defined the fear of the Lord as the soul of godliness, an awareness of God, a God consciousness, Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. So it produces a life of ethical integrity. The fear of the Lord is not some kind of cringing dread of the Lord, like a, oh, here comes the Lord, he's coming after me, I'm in for it now. No, the fear of the Lord is this, like we spoke about earlier, this sense of openness to him. Eagerness to please him. Humility to be instructed by him. Turning away from what displeases him. An amazement at his power and holiness. An amazement at his mercy to sinners. Christian author Ed Welch defined fear of the Lord as reverent submission that leads to obedience. So you want to have growth and wisdom. There must be obedience. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. That's foundational. It's the first thing, the chief thing, the principal thing, the controlling thing, the foremost and essential element of wisdom. And there's a relational component to the fear of the Lord. We think of being afraid of somebody or being frightened by somebody. That means we're shrinking away from them. We're running away from them. We're getting away from them. But this is a fear that is relational, that actually draws us to the person in trust, in love, in adoration, in worship. So a living, vital relationship with God is wisdom's absolute prerequisite. This is a fear that is in awe, wonder before a faithful, loving God. And the New Testament expands on this when it shows us that the kind of relationship that the Lord is calling for in Proverbs calls for can only be realized through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Christ Jesus is the wisdom of God, according to 1 Corinthians 1:30. Jesus Christ was wiser than Solomon. One greater and wiser than Solomon is here. So what is this fear of the Lord? The Puritans would distinguish between a fear of bondage, a fear of punishment, a servile fear, as opposed to a fear of reverence. There's a fear that draws us away from God, makes us run in the other direction. And there's a fear that drives us to God, a fear that elicits anguish versus a fear that elicits confidence and love. We read about it this morning in Mark chapter 4. The disciples on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus calms the stormy Sea of Galilee. And what's the response from the disciples? They're afraid. They're fearful. Anytime you're in the presence of someone who is more powerful than you, or who threatens you, or who can harm you, and there's no trust, then you are terrified. There's a fear of bondage. There's a terrifying, heart-wrenching kind of fear, a fear that does not elicit confidence or love. Whereas this fear of the Lord is a fear of reverence, respect. Reading recently in Matthew 28, fear is bouncing all over the walls in that story. It's the story of the resurrection. And the women who've gone to the tomb, the people who've gone to the tomb, they see the angels and they are afraid. And again the assurance is given, do not be afraid, do not be afraid. And then they meet the Lord Jesus. So there's fear and there is great joy at the announcement of the resurrection of Christ. So the fear is there, but there's also this joy. And they meet the Lord Jesus on the road, and what do? They fall at his feet and they grab hold of his feet and they worship him. That's what this kind of fear does. It grabs hold of our heart, produces great joy and confidence and trust and love, but it also causes us to fall on our face and worship God. That is the beginning of knowledge. That is the beginning of wisdom. A joyful, adoring fear. So all of us need wisdom. You may find yourself on that spectrum somewhere. You are new to the faith. You need that discipleship. You need that training. It can be found here in these biblical proverbs. All of us need wisdom. Fear the Lord. Make him the center of your existence. You get that right, and you will be wise. You will grow in wisdom. You will enjoy the insight, the discernment, the security, the guidance that comes with growing in the wisdom of God as we pray together. Father, we pray that you would make us wise, that you would make us willing to do whatever is necessary to know wisdom and instruction, to increase in the skill of godly living, to live life faithfully before you in the presence of God, full of worshipful reverence and joy and godly fear, to fear you and not to despise wisdom and instruction. Grant us your grace. We pray this through Jesus Christ, who is the very wisdom of God. Amen. Let's close our service by singing hymn number 689, this wonderful hymn of comfort, "Be Still My Soul." 689, let's stand together, please, as we sing. Thank you.